Our scripture reading this morning is it's from Genesis 41. We're really going to be looking at the entire chapter. I'm just going to read the first 16 verses now. And you can find that printed on page 10 of your bulletin. It's going to be projected behind me as well. You can also find it on page 34 of that Pew Bible. And I'd encourage you to grab that Bible in front of you and open to that passage. I'd also encourage you just to bring a Bible, particularly during these weeks that we're looking at the story of Joseph. We're going to look at big chunks of scripture, and it's helpful to have it open in front of you. Genesis 41, and I'll be reading through verse 16, beginning in verse 1. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin earlier. You can jot down these 3 things that I want you to listen for. One is gladiator. Second, I want you to listen for this description of a U shape, okay? And then thirdly, I want you to draw a picture of Pharaoh's dreams, both of them, if you have time, okay? So gladiator, U-shape, U-shape pattern, and then drawing a picture of Pharaoh's dream. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Well, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your word. We're grateful that it is absolutely true and that you've given it to us in love. And Father, we thank you for the way in which you, by your Spirit, accomplish what you desire in us when we gather around your word together, when your word is proclaimed among your people. And so, Lord, we pray that we would give ourselves to that this morning, that your Spirit would be our teacher now, and that ultimately we would see Jesus, that we would behold him in all of his beauty and his glory, and that our hearts would be drawn towards him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. One of my all-time favorite movies, maybe, I mean, arguably my favorite movie, is Gladiator. So it won 5 Academy Awards, including Best Picture. Came out 26 years ago now, which means that it has far passed the limit on giving spoiler alerts for it. And so if you haven't seen it, I don't know what to tell you, except you should go see it. But it's this incredible picture. I mean, it's one that's appropriately called an epic, right? Where it's a story of love and betrayal and justice and honor and faithfulness. But I think that one of the things that resonates most about it to me is that it's this story of somebody who's wrongly accused, who's unjustly cast out and sentenced to death, who then goes from that low place to eventually then rising up again. And so that person is this character named Maximus. So he's a top general in the Roman army when the Roman Empire was at its height, at its peak. He's next in line to be emperor. But what happens then is the throne is illegitimately taken from him. He's cast out of the empire. His wife and his son, who are in Spain, are murdered. He ends up then as this North African slave, a nobody that nobody knows. And the rest of the movie is about his rise to power as a gladiator. And so eventually, at the end of the movie, he makes his way back into Rome. He's in the Colosseum, where he's the strongest, most popular gladiator in the known world at the time. And in the final scene, Maximus kills the emperor who had illegitimately taken the throne from him. And he has this opportunity to rightfully then become emperor, to take that position. He doesn't do it, though. What he does as he's dying at the very end is to restore Rome to a republic. And so in this beautiful scene, like he gives up what could have rightly been his for the good of Rome. And it's this beautiful, powerful scene where he goes from this wrongly enslaved gladiator all the way then to the highest, literally most powerful position in the known world. And he does all of it for the good of this people. And I think there are all kinds of reasons that that story like taps into something within us. I do think that part of it is that there is something deep within us that longs for suffering, and maybe even specifically for our suffering, to have some kind of meaning or purpose in it. And I think the reason that there is something within us that longs for that is because so much of our suffering seems purposeless and meaningless. And so you get a story like this of somebody who's suffered for years in an unjust way like this, who is finally vindicated. And he's not just vindicated, but he's actually able to look back and see in a very specific way how his suffering resulted in something that was good. Something good for a lot of people to see that his suffering was not meaningless. That is the same kind of story we get in Genesis 41. It's a story of Joseph, another chapter in his life here, where he's been once again wrongly imprisoned. He's been forgotten at this point, and he's in this most powerful nation in the world, but then who is eventually raised up to rule that country in what is effectively the role of prime minister. Here's what's even more significant. It's an amazing story for Joseph, but what's even more incredible about this is that God is the one who raises him up with this purpose. It's to preserve his people. He uses this story of Joseph, this life of Joseph, to preserve his covenant people. And so the question that we're asking and answering as we make our way through this section of Genesis about the life of Jesus is, or life of Joseph rather, is how can I trust God in my suffering? How can I actually trust him in the midst of my suffering? Here's what we'll see this week. You can trust God in your suffering because God will always preserve you through the exaltation of his suffering servant. Let me say that again. I know that's a bit of a mouthful. God will always preserve you through the exaltation of his suffering servant. And I'll just say this on the front. I think this is one of those passages that can bring actual hope. When you, maybe even like Joseph, are in the words of our friend John Cox, at the bottom of the U, where your life has gone from a place where you have now gone to this low, low spot because of the suffering and the sorrow and the pain that you're dealing with, and you are at the bottom of that U. This is the kind of passage that will breathe hope and life into you when you're in that spot. So, quick review of where we've been and where we are in this series. So, Keith left off last week with the end of at the end of Genesis 39. Joseph had been wrongly accused of assaulting Potiphar's wife. That gets him thrown in prison. And what the recurring theme is in that chapter over and over again is that the Lord was with Joseph. And it says at the end of that chapter that the Lord showed this steadfast love to Joseph. And practically, the way that starts to work itself out in his life is that he's raised up to being set over the whole of the prison. So he's in charge of all the prisoners, which is a good thing, but he's still in prison, right? And so he's still in this sort of holding pattern. And in chapter 40, there are two other guys that get thrown in prison with him. It's the chief cupbearer of the king and the chief baker of the king. Each of them have dreams. And these are very significant people in Pharaoh's court. And so each of them has a dream. He interprets them. This is then what happens. So the baker is executed. The cupbearer is restored. Here's what Joseph says to the cupbearer before he leaves prison. He says, "Only remember me when it is well with you, And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. And so the cupbearer is restored and released, and you kind of get this feeling like maybe this is going to be Joseph's ticket out of prison. Finally, the tide is going to turn for him. But that's not what happens. So last verse of chapter 40, this is verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. That's where our passage picks up. Where Joseph is in this place where he's feeling this deep anguish of having been forgotten. Verse 1 says this, after 2 whole years, stop right there. That is a short phrase for us. For Joseph, this was 2 more years of wrongful imprisonment. It was 2 more years of wondering what in the world God is going to do. It's 2 more years of feeling completely forgotten. And I want you to try just for a moment to put yourself in Joseph's shoes. So at this point, now after these 2 years, he's been in prison for almost 13 years. 17 years old when he was first betrayed by his brothers. He's now close to 30. He had been betrayed by his own brothers. He was sold into slavery. He's then wrongly accused and convicted of something he didn't do. And now he's languishing in prison with no idea how or just as significantly when God is actually going to do something about it. And to be fair, we're not told what Joseph is thinking during these 2 years. We just have that one phrase, and after 2 whole years. I think it's significant that the narrator does say 2 whole years, though. We might not know what Joseph is thinking. I know what I would be thinking. I would be asking these kinds of questions. God, what in the world are you up to right now? How is it possible that you could make these great promises to my great-grandparents here, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, my father, and yet I'm still here languishing in this prison? Why don't you do something about it? All I've tried to do is be faithful, and this is where it's gotten me. And he hears nothing. I just finished this incredibly powerful book this past week called Silence by an author named Shusaku Endo. It was written back in the 50s. And it's this novel that's written about these 17th century Portuguese missionaries that are going to Japan. And it happens to be in a time of Japan's history where it was an incredibly violent period of persecution of Christians in these almost unthinkable ways in which these Christians were put to torture. And the recurring theme in this book, and that's why it's titled this, is the silence of God. The fact that he does not respond in the midst of this awful suffering. Here's a quote from this priest in the book. What do I want to say? I myself do not quite understand. Only that today, when for the glory of God, Mokichi and Akizu moaned, suffered, and died, I cannot bear the monotonous sound of the dark sea gnawing at the shore. Behind the depressing silence of the sea, the silence of God. The feeling that while men raise their voices in anguish, God remains with folded arms, silent. Those are the real kind of questions. These are those kind of questions that David calls out in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And my guess is that you've at least at some point experienced some semblance of that feeling of crying out to God and going like, where are you in this? Why would you not do something about this right now? Why would you not come to rescue me? Why does it feel as though you have forgotten me? And I think one of the hardest things about honestly asking those questions and wrestling with those questions is that you begin to wrestle with something more fundamental, and it's this. Is God actually good? And if so, how is he showing his goodness and his love to me when I'm languishing in this place? When I call out for you to rescue me and instead I remain in this prison for 2 entire years. That's where Joseph is, wondering whether he's been forgotten. Now, after these 2 years, finally, things seem as though they're going to begin to change. And once again, it has to do with dreams. And remember, dreams in the life of Joseph are massively important. They are ways in which the Lord works in really substantial ways. So he had had those two important dreams back in Genesis 37, where in a sort of a prophetic promise way, he dreamt that he would become the ruler of this family, that they would bow down to him. That's actually going to happen. In Genesis 40, he's interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. Now, this time, Pharaoh is the one who's dreaming, and he has two dreams. So the first, it says, is of these seven, what are described as attractive, plump cows, how you describe cows, coming up out of the Nile River. After that, there are these seven ugly, thin cows. And then it says that these ugly, thin cows eat the attractive, plump ones. And I was thinking, if you're familiar with the Bible, you're probably familiar with the story. This is really weird. You know, like, I think this is a really funny picture. Kids, I want you to draw that, okay? Of these kind of, these skinny little cows eating up these plump ones, okay? That's the first dream. He goes back to sleep and says he dreams again. The second dream, though, is about these seven ears of grain, these big, thick ears of grain that are plump, they're good, they're healthy. And then these seven others that grow up after that that are thin. They're blighted by the wind. They're wind-torn and beaten down. And then the thin ones, it says, swallow up the full ones. So Pharaoh wakes up, and it says his spirit was troubled. Part of the reason for that is that some of what they believed in the ancient world, in the Egyptian world, is that there was a god of grain. And so if you had a dream like this, of this going poorly with your grain, then it could be that you were on the bad side of this grain god. He's disturbed by it, and that's why he gets all of his magicians, all of the wise men together to try to interpret this dream, and they can't do it. And that might not seem like that big of a deal to us, but this would have been really unusual because the Egyptians were dialed in when it came to dream interpretation. That's what these magicians and what these wise men did all the time. And so for them to not be able to do this is really significant. Here's what happens, though. There's somebody who is in Pharaoh's court who hears and sees all of what's happening, and something clicks. This cupbearer remembers somebody. He remembers this guy, Joseph, this Hebrew, he says, this young Hebrew, who was in prison with him, who interprets dreams. And so he tells Pharaoh all about this man who had interpreted his dreams. Verse 13, here's what he says about him. He says, "And as he interpreted to us, so it came about." In other words, this guy got it right. He's able to do this. And so Pharaoh sends for Joseph. I want you to see how it's described, though, how his coming to Pharaoh is described. Second half of verse 14. They quickly, and this moves really fast, they quickly brought him out of the pit. And so even here, you get this little bit of a hint that maybe things are about to change for Joseph. He's beginning to rise up. So he's brought into Pharaoh. Pharaoh explains the situation, and he says, I heard you do this. You interpret dreams. Look how Joseph responds, verse 16. He says to Pharaoh, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Heard another pastor point this out, that there's something about that that's actually pretty remarkable. Because if you think back to what's happened in Joseph's life to this point, he sought to be faithful. He has sought to do what the Lord requires of him, to do the right thing. And what happens when he's done that is things have gotten worse. And so it would not be at all surprising for him to get to the situation where he's standing before Pharaoh, this guy who has all the power in the world, literally, to say like, "Yeah, the power is within me. You need me, and in order for me to give you this interpretation, I'm going to get out of this prison." That's not what he does. He remains faithful in this context. He says, "It's not in my power. It's from God. God is the one who will give you an answer." Verse 25, he gives the interpretation. Look back there. He says this, "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. He's saying, things are going to be amazing for 7 years. This abundance of produce will come forth. But then things are going to get unbelievably difficult. It's going to get so sparse and so thin for the next 7 years. Verse 33 then, remember, Joseph's been brought in for this interpretation. He actually makes this pretty bold move and then proposes this plan, tells Pharaoh what he should do. He was not asked for his opinion on how Pharaoh should respond to this, but here's what he says, verse 33. As this prisoner, he says, you should put somebody in charge over all of Egypt to organize the efforts. Have that person gather in 20% of all the crops during these seven fruitful years. Store those away. Do this in all of the cities around Egypt so that when the 7 years of famine come, there'll be enough food for us to survive. And Pharaoh absolutely loves the plan. So verse 38, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And so what happens here is that essentially Joseph becomes the prime minister over Egypt. He's second in command only to Pharaoh. This is very similar to his having been second in command at Potiphar's house. But now, rather than just being second in command over Potiphar's house, he is set over all of Egypt. And so Pharaoh gives him this ring, these royal garments. He puts this gold chain on him. He gives him this chariot. He changes Joseph's name and then gives him this Egyptian wife. All to say that this is what you are now. You are in this position of authority. You've been raised up. And the repeated phrase, it's repeated four times in this section, is that Joseph has been set over Egypt. I want us to see that he's been raised up to this position of power. And so somebody's put it this way, that Joseph goes from pit to palace in the end. And I want to highlight just one thing before we look at the end of this this story. I think it's really important to see the reason that Joseph is raised up to this position. And while it's not as explicit as it was earlier in his life, it is once again because the Lord is with him. Now, in chapter 39, in his rise to power in Potiphar's house, it says over and over again, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph. The way that we find out that the Lord is with him in this passage, though, is through Pharaoh. Pharaoh recognizes that the Spirit of God is at work in this man, that the Lord is with him. Here's the thing that I think is interesting about this. What we don't know about these 2 years is about Joseph's experience of God's presence with him. It doesn't say. And I think it's possible that might be the point. And here's what I mean by that. Joseph is in a spot where he has to continue to trust the Lord by doing the next faithful thing, whether he experiences the Lord to be present with him or not. And I think that shows up when he comes before Pharaoh, and he has this ability to interpret dreams, and he still says, all this that you see that I'm able to do here, this is the Lord. It's not me. It's the Lord. It shows up in almost his boldness and the freedom with which he can say to Pharaoh, this is what you should do, without feeling like he's got to control try to control the outcome. Instead, he entrusts himself to the Lord. And I think in some ways, Joseph is a picture of what Peter says and calls us to do. He says, all of you who would suffer according to God's will, you entrust your souls to a faithful creator while doing good. That's a snapshot of Joseph's life here. And the result is that God ultimately raises him up. And so, verses 46 to 49, Joseph puts into action this plan that he's proposed. They store up the food in the years of plenty. In the middle of that, it says he has two sons born to him. One is named Manasseh. Verse 51, this is what that means. God has made me forget. Remember the remembering and the forgetting theme. God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house, all the pain, the suffering, the betrayal that I endured in my father's house, I have now forgotten because of the grace that the Lord has shown to me. His second son is named Ephraim, which means this, that God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He's now in a radically different place because the Lord has raised him up, and he personally has experienced that kind of fruitfulness. Here's the thing about this, though. The fruitfulness that's being described here is not just in the life of Joseph alone. Part of the amazing thing about this passage and really about Joseph's life and about chapters 37 to 50 of Genesis is that God is actually doing something way bigger through Joseph. Verse 56, so when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Why do I emphasize that phrase? Why is that phrase, all the earth, such a big deal? It's a big deal because that is an echo of this promise that God had made to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abram, all the way back in Genesis 12, where he had said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that is now literally what is happening through the life of Joseph. And so in this way, we don't know how aware of this Joseph was in the midst of his just trying to be faithful to the Lord while he's suffering. But God, in his sovereign plan, is preserving Joseph through Joseph's suffering so that he could then exalt him to this place where in some sense, Joseph would be the savior of the known world at that point. Because all the earth is now coming to Egypt for this food. And if Joseph is not in this position of power, if this plan from the Lord had not been implemented, then literally thousands of people would have died. And so you can pan out and see that all of Joseph's life has been leading up to this point. It's been building to this point. His having been hated and despised by his brothers, being sold into slavery, by being wrongfully accused of this crime that he didn't commit, of being thrown into prison and enduring this for 13 years. Why? So that many people should be kept alive. That's what's said in Genesis 50. You intended it for evil. God intended it for good, that many may be kept alive. God used the suffering of this one man to bring about literally the salvation of many. And it's here that you see how this U-shaped pattern of Joseph's life, of him being betrayed, of going down into suffering, of going down into the pit, it said, and then being raised up and exalted, is the exact pattern of Jesus' life. This one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We could say it this way, by going down to the absolute bottom of the U. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That is this suffering servant to which the entire life of Joseph ultimately points. And here's what I want you to know. It is that suffering servant, our Lord Jesus, who can actually sustain you and me when we are at the bottom of that U. How so? Let me just highlight a couple of ways. One is this. He can actually sustain you at the bottom of the U by being with you in your suffering. And this is, again, a theme that is all over Joseph's life. We don't know what he was doing in those two whole years. But I don't think it's a stretch to imagine him crying out to the Lord to rescue him and to help him. And those prayers for those 2 years went unanswered. And so here's the thing. God might not immediately answer that prayer that you're praying right now to help you and get you out of the situation that you long to be out of. But here's what he does say to you right now. He says to you, I know what you are feeling. I know what it is to be wrongly accused. I know what it is to suffer unspeakable injustice and pain. I think one of the absolute most amazing things about the God of the Bible, one of the most compelling features of who God is that he is one who knows what it is to suffer from the inside. He knows it in this first person way, so that God the Father knows what it is, what it feels like to lose a child. God the Father knows what it is to have children who wander and are wayward. God the Son knows what it is to actually endure the experience of sickness. He knows the sorrow and the grief and the anguish of losing a friend. He knows what it is to be betrayed, and he himself knows what it is from the inside to even experience death itself. Os Guinness says that Christianity is the only religion whose God bears the scars of evil. This is why the prophet Isaiah says that Jesus has borne your griefs and carried your sorrows. So that when you cry out to him, when you are at the bottom of that you can be absolutely certain that you are praying to a God who gets it, who has felt it, who has experienced it, who knows what it is to feel what you're feeling. He identifies with you in your suffering. And here's the incredible thing about this, though. He doesn't just share your pain and suffering. He actually does something about it and has done something about it. He sustains you, secondly, by promising an end to your suffering. So that he, by his life, his death, and his resurrection, he's guaranteed that you, if you've put your faith in the suffering servant, will also one day be exalted just as he is. So that you could say now, your suffering has an expiration date. And I always think that that can be difficult to know. That's great. What does that mean now? From my experience, now. I'm trying to illustrate it this way. I'll close with this. Cowtown Marathon was last weekend. I had to get a marathon illustration in this week. One of the things that marathoners will tell you is that, except in very rare cases, you are going to hurt at some point in the race. Like, it is a long enough race where so many things can happen and change, where you are going to be miserable for some period of that time, maybe the whole time. But part of what you do in training is you know that, you actually experience that in certain ways, and you practice keeping the end in mind, keeping the end in view. You've got to know on some level and be able to remind yourself that you're not always going to feel this way. There is an end, and so in those moments when it's hurting the most, the greatest amount of suffering, you have to keep the end in view. And I'll say, I know that it could be a kind of cheesy illustration or something, but I want you to know this. That is exactly what you have to do in your suffering. You have to know that because Jesus suffered for you, that because of his death and resurrection for you, your suffering will not get the final word. There is an end and an expiration date to what you are enduring right now. And that is as certain as Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You can bank on it. And so keep that in view. Look to your risen and ascended Lord, knowing that that is your future. A future with him in the new heavens and the new earth, where you sit down at the table with him and feast with him in a world made new that is free of sin, suffering, sorrow, and death itself. And that is the King who offers himself to you. Will you receive him? We pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the way in which you have given your son for us. We thank you that in this mysterious way, he is one who knows what we are experiencing. And that he is one who has come through suffering and has now been exalted. And we praise you and thank you that in union with him, that is our future. So Father, we pray that we would set our hope upon our risen and ascended Lord, and that we would continue to keep our eyes fixed on him. We pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen.